Before we do that, let's once again ask God's blessing on our time together. Now, Heavenly Father, as we open your word once again, we recognize how weak, how frail, how easily misled and deceived, how often in error and failure we really are. And so we just trust that you will help us to set aside the distractions of life, to turn the eyes of our soul away from our many cares and concerns. Help us to look upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. And we ask that we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Let us become transformed as Jacob was and become the true reflection of the grace that you have showered on us through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For one day, as Ruth's in this wonderful little book, we know that our lives are going to be recorded and stand forever and ever as a monument, as a trophy, as a testimony to your grace in our lives. Let it be a testimony of faithfulness, obedience, and faithful service. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We have seen three things about entering into rest, once again building on that idea that we find in Psalm 46, that ascending idea of entering into the presence of God in those three stanzas. And in the little book of Ruth, as J. Vernon McGee called it, the romance of redemption, we have seen in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that your soul needs rest. The soul is created by God for rest. In this fallen and sinful world, rest cannot be found. We've also seen that Ruth found the source of her rest in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, when she said, "Your God will be my God." That's where we find the stability of the God who dwells in the midst of that New Jerusalem. And then the perpetuation of rest in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And in her trials, in her tests, in her disappointments, I mean, here's a young widow. Probably she was 25 years old max by this time. She's lost a husband, she's left her home, she's in a strange country, a strange culture, a strange environment, a difficult situation. Naomi has nothing, her farm has been sold, as we learn by the end of the story. She has no possessions, they are two widows in poverty. And Ruth becomes a servant to her mother-in-law, and that's always where real joy in life begins. It's not in getting, it is in giving. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so she becomes a giver, and she takes refuge under the wings of the Almighty. And then as we move into chapter 3 and verse 1, we find the security of that rest. Not only does our soul need rest, not only does God become a source of that rest, not only can we perpetuate that rest, but we can find security. As Ruth continues to work in the harvest field, as the relationship between her and Boaz begins to blossom, as Boaz continues, and we see this all the way through the second chapter, to give her special consideration, to make sure that she is well provided for, to make sure that she's protected. In other words, as a true gentleman, he does for her everything that he can do without stepping over the line. A tremendous example. I wish I had time just to spend with the men looking at Boaz, because he is an amazing man. I want you to notice, and this is a little bit of a sidelight, he does not solve her problems for her. As a spiritually mature man, he knows that when we step in and try to solve everyone else's problems, we become a mediocre Holy Spirit in that person's life. God did not put you here to solve people's problems. God did not put you here to take away their suffering. God did not put us here to remove the consequences of people's bad decisions. He put us here to be a light, to be a witness, to be a help. But we have to be very, very careful lest we step over the line and become more of a hindrance than a help. And oftentimes we see people in need and we say, oh, well, I can solve that. I'll solve it. Boaz could have easily said, I'm going to put Naomi, who was his sister-in-law, she had married his brother, I'm going to put her on a pension. That'll take care of her. I've got a cottage on my ranch. I'll put her up in the cottage. I'll provide all of her needs. I'll do all of this out of the kindness of my heart. No. He says, here are two women who, by God's design, have gone through some suffering, some affliction, and some difficulty. I will do what I can do, but I will not do any more than that to help them. And so he commends Ruth for her faithfulness. Naomi now says to her in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security? This word security is another word for rest. Shall I not seek rest for you? But it has that connotation of a more secure rest, that it may be well with you. And then she says some very strange things. She says, Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor tonight. The harvest is on. To give you a little bit of historical background, this was a party time for the people. The harvest was a time when they celebrated the gathering in of the harvest. They would all meet on the threshing floor. They would thresh the wheat. They would stay there. They would have a feast that night. They would sleep there so as to protect their harvest. Remember, this is in the time of the judges, the Midianites and others. Philistines are attacking the harvest and robbing their crops. So Boaz probably has armed servants who are there, and they're ready to defend the harvest. Naomi says, when Boaz has eaten and drunk, when his heart is merry, when he goes and finds a place to sleep, you go and cuddle up at his feet. Now, to us, this sounds very, very strange. And Nan and I are often challenged and tested in all the different countries we go to because their customs are not our customs. And just because our customs are different doesn't make their customs wrong. We have to be very, very careful in dealing with people. And the custom here is from a long-standing tradition that came from the Word of God. And as a widow, Ruth is going to claim redemption from her kinsman redeemer. Beautiful picture of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. The Goel, when Naomi says he is our near relative, the Hebrew word Goel is a word that means the kinsman Redeemer. And under the laws of those times, and you can go back and search it out in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the widow had the right to claim redemption from the near relative. And so Naomi instructs her how to go and lie at the feet of Boaz. And you remember she lays at his feet. He wakes up. Someone's at his feet. He says, who are you? She says, I am Ruth. Take me under your skirt. Again, that sounds very, very strange to us. It's the same phrase that Boaz used earlier when he said, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. She's saying, I am taking refuge under your shawl. Take me under your cloak. That would be a better way to explain it. And so Ruth is going to do that. She goes to the threshing floor for what purpose? To find security for her rest. Security is dependent. Get this down. Security is dependent on a permanent relationship. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is a permanent relationship. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. And it cannot be lost. I hammer this point home in every nation that I go to because the predominant teaching around the world is if you sin after salvation, you lose your salvation. And they use all kinds of ways to modify it. Well, it's not every sin, but it's only certain sins. Well, which sins is it? Well, it's the really bad ones. Well, what are the really bad ones? Because the list the Bible gives of really bad ones is things like pride, things like jealousy, things like arrogance, things like that, things that we all do. Hatred of a brother, that's a big one. And so I call these guys preachers of insecurity. I am not a preacher of insecurity. I am a preacher of eternal security. When you become a child of God through faith in Christ, that can never be revoked. You did nothing to gain it. There's nothing you can do to lose it. It is secure because of who Christ is. So we have a beautiful picture here of that. Security dependent on a permanent relationship. Do you remember the phrase in Psalm 46, verse 5? God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. If that's true of Jerusalem, how much more of the believer who at the moment of salvation has the Spirit of God take up permanent residence in your life? Do you remember the promise Jesus gave the disciples in John 14? He will come as your helper. He has been with you, but he will be in you for how long? How long will he be in you? He will be in you forever. That is the promise of Christ himself. Therefore, he says in John 14, verses 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. By the way, when did he say this? If you remove that chapter division and go to the end of chapter 13, Peter had just been told he would deny him three times. Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again so that where I am, you may be also. Have you ever noticed the interesting fact that God so orchestrated things that during the time Jesus was in the tomb, who was together? John and Peter. Why did God put Peter with John over those 3 days? Because Peter had just had the biggest failure in his spiritual life. By the way, it wasn't the last. He fails again, as we read in Galatians chapter 2. Why John? Because John's the one who took special note of what Jesus said to Peter. And what do you think John was saying to Peter during those 3 days? Peter, didn't you hear him? He told you that you would do this. He knew that you were going to sin in advance, and it didn't change his attitude to you. Don't you remember, Peter, how immediately after he told you that you would deny him, he said, let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Peter, pick yourself up, pull yourself together, pick up and move on, because your failure hasn't changed his attitude to you one bit. Our security depends on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And finally, the foundation of all rest is found as we come to the end of chapter 3, as Ruth goes back to Naomi and she says, Boaz told me that he would do all that he could do, but there is a closer relative who has the first right of redemption, and he's going to allow him the first option to marry me, and he told me to relax and put it in God's hands and rest. And notice what is said here. Verse 18, then she, Naomi, said to Ruth, sit still, my daughter. What was it we're called to do in Psalm 46? Be still and know that I am God. Don't get all antsy. Don't start trying to work it out. Don't get all tied up in knots. Just relax. Be still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest. He will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Do you know why you can rest? Because Christ never does. He never does. You remember what he said, and Doug referred to this in his classes in John chapter 5 after healing the man on the Sabbath day, and the religious, bigoted, arrogant, self-righteous people started attacking him for breaking the Sabbath. And he said, oh, you think after God created the world, he just sat back and rested, and you think he's been resting all this time? My Father has been working until now, and I am at work. You know why we can relax? Because he's at work. And he never stops working. And not only that, not only is he at work, but his work is both at the same time ongoing work, but it's based on a finished work. You remember what he said in John 19 and verse 30? It is finished. And there's our rest, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then as we go on into chapter 4, we read the story. Boaz meets with the elder brother. He offers him the redemption right of the farm. The elder brother says, I'll buy it. And he says, oh, by the way, when you buy the farm, you also have to marry the widow from Moab. Oh, no, the older brother says, I can't do that because that'll spoil my inheritance. In other words, my other children, I want them to have full inheritance. I don't want to raise up an inheritance for Elimelech. Do you understand that in taking Ruth, Boaz was relinquishing his inheritance? Do you understand that? He was giving it up so as to give her something. Because when a child was born as a result of what they call levirate marriage, a brother takes the wife of his deceased brother to raise up seed for his brother's name. And therefore, the child that is born is looked at under the name of the deceased brother. And you know what? Because Boaz was willing to surrender. He's got a big ranch. He's got a big farm. He's a prosperous, wealthy, well-known man. And what is he doing? He's saying, I'm willing to give it all away. I'm willing to give it all away. I will give it all to be obedient to the plan and the purpose of God. And so as we come down, the close relative says in verse 8, buy it for yourself. And therefore he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders of the people, you are witnesses this day, I have bought. The word is redeemed. I have redeemed all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, which would be a curse in the mind of many, the widow of Mahlon I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position in the gate. You are witnesses this day. Why did God put this little romance in the Bible? Well, we find out at the end of it. And there are some astounding things. Verse 18 says, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. By the way, Perez is a whole story of God's grace bringing victory over sin. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Who's Salmon? You remember the two spies that went into the spy out Jericho? He's one of them. Salmon begot Boaz. Who did Salmon marry? You find out in Matthew chapter 1, he married, who was it? Rahab, Rahab the harlot. Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Do you know what this tells me? This tells me that these people were watching the lineage of Messiah as it developed, and they knew the lineage that would bring the Savior. This is written before Christ came. Why is this lineage important? It's the lineage of Christ. He hadn't even come by the time this was written, not for couple thousand years, 1,500 years at least. That's why it's important. Because by the Spirit of God, they are inspired to write the Word of God regarding things yet to come. By the way, the child that was born to Boaz and Ruth was named Obed. Why is that important? Obed comes from the Hebrew word Abad. Abad means to serve. He was named servant. Why was he named servant? I believe he was named servant in honor of Ruth. She became a servant to Naomi. Boaz became a servant to Ruth. This child represented the very principle of the spiritual life, and that is the principle of service. Now, that brings us back to you and I. We've been talking about rest. We've been talking about our soul entering rest. As I look across this audience, I know that I am looking at a whole lot of people who need rest. I am looking at a restive time in American history, a time when rest is difficult to find. We have to take time to find it. We have to find quiet place to find it. We have to be willing to listen to find it. All of these things are important, but we have to understand ultimately the lesson illustrated by Ruth, and that is that it comes through a relationship that is ordained by God. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and we'll wrap this up by looking at who we are in the plan of God. This is dedicated for those of you who are like me. I know you'd like to think you're not, because I'm kind of a strange person. Hang around me long enough and you'll find out. But you're like me. And I know you're like me because I've talked to several of you over the course of this weekend, and I find a theme, a phrase that keeps coming up. I fall short so often. You know, God put this test on me and I was afraid. Yeah, me too. Going through this terrible, traumatic circumstance in my life, I doubted God. I've been there. Well, you don't understand, God probably can't use me because I've got this terrible sin in my life. I got a whole truckload of them. So we're really not that much different. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians for people like you and me. People who are failures, people who falter, people who stumble, people who stagger, people who constantly, however hard they try, continue to falter, fall, and fail. And where did he write it from? He wrote it from a Roman prison cell. And if you want an outline for the book of Ephesians that captures the essence of what it's saying, all work in the Christian life must come from rest. Would you just jot this down for me? If your service to God is not coming from rest, something's wrong. God wants us to rest first and then work. We mount up with wings of eagles before we run and don't get weary, before we walk and not faint. We have to come to an understanding that it is finished, not I'm going to try to perpetuate it or keep it going. The work is done. And so here's the outline of the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and 2. Sit. He says we are seated in the heavens with Christ. He begins the first two chapters with a posture of rest. Chapter 3, 4, and 5, the posture stressed repeatedly is walk. Walk worthy. Walk in the light. Walk in love. Walk not as fools, but as wise. He keeps driving and hammering. All right, you've sat. You're resting. Now you can learn to walk. Once you learn to walk, then what are you able to do? The final chapter, chapter 6, stand. Stand firm. Three postures in the book of Ephesians. Always based on what we find in the first few verses that we're going to look at here in chapter 1, and that is the standing of the believer. I want to point out to you that verse 3 through 14 is one sentence. I don't know if you had teachers like I had. Mrs. Hoffman taught us that when you read a sentence, it is read without a pause. You read straight through the sentence. I can't read through this sentence. I don't have enough wind to read through this sentence. Verse 3 to 14 is one sentence in the Greek. Join me as I read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound to us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. There you have in the English a stop. In the Greek it continues. It's one sentence. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. By the way, that means it's a done deal. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Whew. Did you get all that? I can just quit now, right? Because you got it all. You understand everything that he said there? Just one simple little sentence? Probably not. We don't even have time in this session to really delve into everything that is there, but I want to try to make it simple for you. This sentence is a song in three stanzas. Remember Psalm 46? Stanza 1, stanza 2, stanza 3, ascending into the inner sanctum, into the very presence of God. That's what we find here in Ephesians chapter 1. In verses 3 to 6, you have a stanza dedicated to God the Father. And that stanza ends with the phrase, to the praise of his glory, God the Father. Then we have it, verse 7 to 12 begin with the words in Him, not God the Father. Now we're talking about God the Son. So verses 7 to 12 are in praise to the Son, and guess what? It ends with the phrase, to the praise of His glory, the Son. And then verse 13 and 14, we have dedicated to the Holy Spirit, and it ends with the phrase, to the praise of His glory. What was it we were told in Psalm 46 and verse 10? Be still and know that I am God. Who's talking? Elohim, three in one. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted. He's going to exalt Himself whether you and I enjoy the ride or not. He is going to exalt Himself in your life whether you appreciate what He's doing or not. He who began a good work in you will fulfill it until the day of Christ. And my friend, if you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior, the day is going to come that you are going to stand in the presence of God fully conformed to the image of His Son. I will be exalted. How does God exalt Himself? Here's the amazing thing. If you want to find the humility of God, if you want to find the condescension of God, He exalts Himself by glorifying us. That's a thought we could ponder for the next 100 years. He will be exalted in your life. But guess what? We get the privilege of participating. We get the privilege of cooperating. We get the privilege of walking by faith and resting in faith, trusting Him to do. See, He created you. Remember what He said to Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I saw you, and I have a calling for you. I've called you to be a prophet to the nations. That's true of each and every one of us. He tells us right here, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? He's got an amazing plan for you. The video that we just saw, Let My Life Be a Living Prayer, there's God's plan for you. And in that video, you see people who are poor, you see people who have suffered, you see people who are afflicted, but you see people that in eternity are going to be shining with the splendor of Jesus Christ. Do you see that crippled guy with a leg that is so twisted that it almost looks like a boat oar or something? We couldn't even speak his language, but we could give him a coin in his language. And when we gave him that coin, on one side of the coin, it asked the question, where will you spend eternity? On the other side of the coin, John 3:16. And we handed it to him, and he sat there, and he looked at it, and he read one side, and he turned it over, and he read the other side, and this smile lit up his face, and he held the coin up, and he's going like this. And it was very clear to us, though we could not talk to him, he understood the point. And he was very thankful for the encouragement. One day we're going to meet that guy in eternity. He is going to look so glorious. And all his sufferings will have been worthwhile. God has a purpose for your life, my friend. No one else can do what he wants to do through you. Let him have his way. So in these three stanzas that are leading us into a perfect rest by reminding us who God is and what He has done, let's just look at what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done. Here's one. Pardon me while I wet my whistle. Yep, it works. Okay. Verses 3 to 6, blessed, eulogeo, we get the word eulogy from this. It means to speak well of or to praise. Blessed be who? The God and Father, the first member of the Godhead. What has He done? Write down four things. Number one, He has blessed you with everything He's got. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. Notice the tense. He has blessed, past tense. It's done. Secondly, He chose us. And it says He chose us in Him, and please don't fall into the trap of thinking that in eternity past, God looked down into time and said, this bunch are going to hell and that bunch are going to heaven, because that is not what Paul is saying here. Election is in Him. God the Father looked at God the Son as they laid out the plan for human history and said, I'm going to choose a select people in you. Do you remember when God called Abraham? How come we don't get into this same tomfoolery when we talk about Abraham and Israel? God calls Abraham and says, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And everybody born after that are called what? Children of Abraham, seed of Abraham. We call it the nation of the Jews or Israel. Why? Because they came from Abraham. They were, when God chose Abraham, he chose all who came from Abraham. When God chose Christ, he chose all who would be in Christ. It is not God forcing you to believe and then you spend the rest of your life wondering, am I really elect or not? I think I'm elect, but I'm not sure. I committed a sin today, so maybe I'm not elect. Now I'm worried, have I lost it? Tomfoolishness. You know what Christ says to you and I all the time? He gave an invitation, Matthew 11:28, come to me. Every problem, every pressure, every trial, every difficulty, every struggle that you have in your life, do you know what he says when you come to him? Ask him why, when, how come? You know what he says? Come again. Come again. You came, come again. Just keep coming. Just keep coming and drinking from the never-ending supply of that river of living water. He blessed us. He chose us. Verse 4, he predestined us to adoption. Say, well, there it is. Predestination, there it is. God said it, and that settles it. Well, it does if you understand it. Election has to do with persons. Predestination has to do with privilege. No one was predestined to go to heaven. If you believe that, I hate to shatter your bubble. But many were predestined to privilege. What kind? What people? Those who are in Christ. To them, he predestined them to adoption as son. Weothesia means placement as adult sons. You may not know this, but the day you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were placed in the family of God with all the privileges of an adult son. And what are those privileges? The all spiritual blessings he gave you, they're at your disposal. In the ancient world, not until the rite of adoption, which took place at age 12 or 13, which we call bar mitzvah, was the child able to write checks on his father's account. God gave you the right to write checks on his account. Let me ask you, how many checks have you used out of the checkbook of faith on the bank account of God's grace? Our problem, we face a problem, a difficulty, we stand there crying. We got a checkbook in our pocket. It says, write a check. The resources of the bank account in heaven are available to you. Write a check. And faith writes checks on that marvelous bank account. Not only did he bless us and choose us, not only did he predestine us to that privilege, he accepted us in the Beloved. The day you trusted Christ as your Savior, you entered into a status before God that will never change. You know what it is? Accepted in the Beloved. Many years ago, I talked to a lady in Australia, and she was like many of us. I've been there, folks, I'm telling you. Any failure you can conceive of in the Christian life, I've had it. And she said, I just can't get over my sins and my failures. I've got so many failures in my past, and I constantly think about it. They prey on my mind. I can't get over it. And I said, what you need to learn is what Paul said in Ephesians 1:6. She said, what's that? And I said, you're accepted in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? That's Christ. You're accepted in Christ. What does that mean? That means when God looks at you, he sees his Son. You have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have been imputed with the beauty of holiness. When God looks at you, he doesn't see your faults, your failures, your difficulties. He sees his Son, and he accepts you as his Son. You know what? For years after that, she used to write me letters, and she would end every letter. She would sign her name, and then she would put A-I-B with a great big exclamation point. I am accepted in the Beloved. It changed her life. It set her free. It brought her rest. Accepted in the Beloved. Because of these things, what should we do? We should be praising the Father to the praise of the glory of his grace. What does grace mean? Don't forget, this is a precious word, undeserved. Undeserved. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We have no merit for it. We can only receive it as a gift. In verses 7 to 12, in praise of the Son, he says, in him we have. Notice God has blessed us, and we have the present possession, redemption through his blood. What has he done for us in the Son? He has given us redemption. Not only do we have redemption, but as a corollary of redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins, and that includes all sins. Past, present. Do you believe that Christ died for all sins? That means past, present, and future. You don't know what sins you'll commit in the days ahead. God does. How does He know? He already laid them on Christ. He already paid the penalty in Christ. They are paid in full. That's what Jesus said. When He said, "It is finished," He used an ancient formula that was used in the Roman world for a debt that had been paid. We would write "paid in full." In the Roman times, they wrote "tetelestai," and that meant paid now, paid forever. It's done. Paid in full. We have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Not only do we have the redemption and forgiveness of sins, but He has made known to us the mystery of His will. In other words, we have New Testament revelation. He wrote this book for you and I. He wanted to make known to us His wisdom in the unfurling of the plan of the ages. And as we study it, we continue to increase and understand His good pleasure that He purposed that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, what we call the church age, He might bring everything together in Christ. Our world is coming apart. God's plan is coming together. Thank God for that. The world's coming apart. I look at the world and I see the chaos, confusion, mayhem. God's plan's coming together. It's all coming together. It's all working toward a glorious end. Don't lose heart. Don't give in to the gloom of this time. Don't give in to the despair of this time. This is a glorious time to be alive. I would not want to live in any other time. In my younger, immature days, I used to say I should have been born in about the year 1800. That would have been a good time. Or the year 1600. That'd be good. 1600s was an amazing century. God said, "No. I created you, and before you were born, I knew you. And I know frivolously you would like to have been back there with Jeb Smith and all the old mountain men and, you know, whoever you want to name from back then. Yeah, you'd like to have been there, but that's not your time. Your time is now. This is my time. This is your time. God created you for a purpose. Don't waste it. Don't lose it." Not only did He give us redemption and forgiveness and wisdom, but I want you to notice this. Verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined," there again it has to do with privilege, not persons, "according to the purpose of Him that works all things, according to the counsel of His will." What kind of an inheritance does an heir of God receive? You remember what Peter tells us when he talks in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he says that you have been redeemed to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Man, what a statement. An inheritance in heaven which is reserved for me and I'm kept by the power of God. You just can't fail. I had a rich uncle. You know, we all wish for a rich uncle. For years, my mother told us that we were in his will. And then he died. Years ago. I'm still waiting for the inheritance. You know what I got? Nada. Nothing. Doesn't matter. I have an inheritance that'll put to shame any inheritance that the world has ever seen. You have an inheritance that is an inheritance. And listen to what is said, because this is so important, my friends. It is incorruptible. Nothing can diminish it. It is undefiled. Nothing you do will bring a smirch or a stain on it. This is not encouragement to fail. People always say, well, if you teach grace, people will go out and sin. I always ask them, well, you don't teach grace. Do your people sin? I had a pastor who said, I don't want to teach my people eternal security. They'll go out and sin. And I said, has teaching them to be afraid and live in fear kept them from sin? And they paused for a minute and thought about it. And then I said, by the way, this was in a conference in South America. I said, has it kept any of you men from sin? And two guys on the front row looked at each other like this. People say, well, if you teach grace, it'll give them a license to sin. I never knew anybody that needed a license. We fail because we have a sin nature, but I'll tell you why we fail. We fail because we are not taught the truth, and we are not taught to live in rest instead of fear. And I say again, Hebrews makes this point in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, the master of fear is Satan. If you try to motivate people by fear, you're using the wrong motive. Motivate them by grace. Motivate them by love. Motivate them by gratitude for what God has done for us. An inheritance. Crowns, if you recall in Revelation 4, are cast at the feet of Jesus Christ. We will forever praise Him for what He has done. And therefore, Paul says, to the praise of the glory of His, that is Jesus Christ, grace. And then finally, verse 13 and 14, to the praise of the Spirit, three things. By Him we heard the word of truth. God the Holy Spirit was active in bringing the gospel to you. God the Holy Spirit was working in someone's life to bring the gospel to you. And because of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit working in someone else's life, just like Ruth found God through Naomi, who led her to Boaz, what a marvelous association there you and I found Jesus Christ through someone else. Paul says, you heard the word of truth. Secondly, he says, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed. The second thing is that the Spirit of God brought us to faith in Christ. He convicts us, He illuminates us, He reveals the meaning of the gospel to us, He makes it real to us, He brings us to that point where we trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Yes, we have volition, we have free will, but that free will, if you want to call it that, really kind of a bad term, is under pressure from a lot of different things. And the question is, will we allow Him to work in our life? When we do, He brings us to believe. And then the third thing, how precious, how beautiful, how wonderful, in whom also you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed once and forever. The Greek word sphragizo means signed, sealed, and delivered. Have you ever heard that? Take a letter, write a letter, put it in an envelope. We don't do this anymore. We got email. You lick the letter, you seal it, you sign the letter, that's who it's from, you put the address on it, and what do you expect? That letter is going to reach its destination. That's what this word means. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Our destination is determined. Our inheritance is secure. And because the Spirit of God brought us to the hearing of the gospel, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. By the hearing, it brought us to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He opened our hearts to heed the things that were spoken. We were sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. What does that bring to you and I? Praise the Father for what He has done in His eternal plan. Praise Jesus Christ for all that He has purchased for us. Praise the Spirit of God who has brought us into the living relationship of this. And what does it mean in the world in which you and I live? We don't have to live in this kingdom that is shaking and disintegrating and falling apart. Live in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God shall not be moved. He is in her midst, and she will not be moved. Thomas Hardy, another one of my favorite authors. I only have about 5,000 of them. Thomas Hardy wrote a poem. The name of the poem is The Darkling Thrush. He happened to write it at the turning of the century in 1900. And as he stood on that January 1st day looking at the bleak countryside with the snow and the cold and the gray clouds pressing down, he talked about what a dim outlook he had for the next century. And as he stood there, it begins by saying, I leant upon a coppice gate when frost was specter gray. And then he begins explaining how cold it is and how dismal, and evening's coming and the sun is fading behind the clouds and everybody has gone home. They've all sought their household fires. And he stands there looking on this frozen landscape and wondering, what does the next century hold? And he's filled with gloom and foreboding. And then he ends it in this way, and I leave you with this as a challenge. He says, at last a voice was heard among the bleak twigs overhead, in full-throated evensong of joy unlimited, an aged thrush, frail, gaunt, and small, in blast-beruffled plume, had chosen thus to fling his soul into the growing gloom. So little cause for caroling of such ecstatic sound was written on terrestrial things afar or near around that I could think there trembled through his happy goodnight air some blessed hope of which he knew, but I was unaware. Are you going to give in to despair? Or are you going to be the darkling thrush? I have chosen to fling my soul into the growing gloom of the time in which we live because I will never cease to sing the song of the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. My prayer is that you'll join me in that song to the praise of the glory of His grace. Father, we thank You for Your Word. May Your Spirit use it in our lives to that eternal praise, honor, and glory that we will sing on that day. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Pastor, I